Do you know that if you were to visit our chapel in New York or her parents' chapel in Pennsylvania, you would see some very similar things to what you see here? We have similar practices. In fact, you have the same books. You use the black and the red books. We know much the same hymns. We know the same hymns you sang this morning. Where are you? he's not in the room right now. A few of you just went to a conference in Dallas, right?
Yeah.
You're down there with a bunch of folks, and they're from all over the country, and they come from chapels pretty much just like this one. Probably use similar books, and the books aren't quite as important as far as the hymnals go. This one is a little bit more important than the hymnals. But the thing that I wanted to talk to you about today was, why do we do what we do? Why does this church meet the way it does? There are, if you're Milan here, you probably have, like most cities in the United States, you have a church on every corner. You probably have a number of churches or houses of worship. A lot of those houses of worship, even ones that are under the name of Christian, will do things differently than we do. For example, this chapel here doesn't have a pastor. You have elders. You have men. You have a plurality of men who serve as elders, but they're not a separate group, a separate clergy. Why is it? Why is it that we don't have a separate person, or like many groups do? I came out of a Roman Catholic background, and the first time I ever came to a chapel, I kept waiting for somebody to come walking up front that had a big flowing robe on. And that never happened. And so what I thought we would do today, we just started a series like this at my chapel in Yonkers, New York, to talk about why it is that we do the things that we do, and why it is that it's a little different from what may be going on at other Christian churches. And there are two big reasons for why we do the things that we do. There is a reason why the ladies have their heads covered here. That's also goes back to the same two things that we see that we're going to talk about today. So to set this up, and really today we're going to focus on the leadership and the oversight for this chapel and chapels like it. By the way, have any idea how many chapels like this there are across the United States? We think there's something like 1,000 of them. There's different databases, and we track some of that stuff. It's another 450 north of the border. There may be hundreds in Mexico. We were down in an area called Rio Blanco, which is in Veracruz, and it's Mexico, where a chapel like this had been set up, believe it or not. They've set up 30 chapels like this in the past 30 years. They're averaging one a year. A new one is getting started. And we're dwarfed by the chapels that meet like this overseas. There are many, many times more overseas that meet like this. And you may not know that. But what is it that they all have in common? Well, it's two things that we're going to look at right now. So let me show you the first one, which is 1 Timothy 3. And if you don't have your Bibles, I'm going to read it to you. But the first thing that drives what this chapel does and the oversight, those who are responsible for the chapel before the Lord, and we're going to focus heavily on them, they're very much influenced by two things. And this will explain why we do what we do here. So the first thing is 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. By the way, if you want to do a good study on how a local church is supposed to meet, you want to think of what we call the pastoral epistles. It's 1 Timothy, it's 2 Timothy, and it's Titus. Paul, the apostle Paul, is writing to these two young sons he has in the faith. Now, they're not physically his sons, but they're people that he's mentored. They're his proteges. One is named Timothy, and the other one's named Titus. Timothy, he's left at Ephesus. It's the fourth largest city in the world at the time. It's a big port. It's an important center of commerce. He's left him in Ephesus, and he's left Titus on the island of Crete. And they're working with a local fellowship. So Paul explains in 1 Timothy 3:14-15 why he's writing these letters, particularly this letter. And if you, he says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly." This is Paul writing to Timothy. "But if I'm delayed, I write this letter here, Timothy, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." So one of the reasons why we do the things the way we do here in this chapel, in my chapel back in Yonkers, Susie's parents' chapel back in Pennsylvania, and these chapels that you find across the world, is they're trying to follow what Paul said here, and that he said, "I'm writing to tell you how you ought to conduct yourself, the things you ought to do." And it's not just Paul, it's all the apostles as they write in the New Testament. So the first big reason why we do the things we do in this chapel is because they're explicitly stated as such in Scripture. And we're going to see some of that today. So Paul says, "Ladies, have your head covered." That's why we do it here. Paul says, "You're all priests." It's why we don't have a separate class of clergy, a separate group that's paid, because we're all priests. Those are explicit things that are said. That's first reason why we do what we do, because of specific things that are taught us by the apostles, by Paul, by Peter, by the others, saying you ought to do these things. There's a second reason. And for this, you go to the book of Romans, chapter 15. Paul is writing to the assembly at Rome. And just so you know, every one of these letters, every one of these epistles really is being written to an assembly somewhere, to some local fellowship of believers. When Paul is writing to Timothy, sure enough, he's writing to Timothy, but that letter is going to be shared with the saints in the Ephesus assembly. We believe the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, ultimately were written to a specific fellowship. We certainly know the book of Revelation was written to seven little fellowships. So Paul is writing to the assembly at Rome, and he says this in verse 4 of chapter 15. "Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So this leads us to the second concept that drives why we do what we do. First is things are explicitly taught in Scripture that we as Christians are supposed to follow when we get together as believers. The second thing is we're looking for what else the New Testament church did. So we're looking at the pattern of the New Testament church. When the book of Acts says the early church did this, and the book of Acts is inspired Scripture, Paul would say, you look at those things, because whatever was written down in the Scripture becomes a pattern for you, is there for you to learn from. So, a second reason why we do what we do, the first one is we're specifically told these things in Scripture, but a second thing we do is we look at the pattern of the first century church, the church that was being laid out in the book of Acts. You see what they did, and we follow that. So they will, your oversight here will refer to this chapel, Oak Ridge Bible Chapel, as being a New Testament patterned church. What they did in the New Testament, we're going to try to follow. So let me give you a great example of that. Go to the book of Acts, chapter 20. If you have your Bibles. A little background music for us there. Acts chapter 20 verse 7. Watch this. Again, Paul says you want to look at what's written in the Scriptures because they're there for our learning, to learn from. Acts chapter 20 verse 7 says this. "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." You know what that verse tells me? That the disciples got together on the first day of the week to do what? To break bread and actually to hear preaching. So, what's today? Sunday. Which day of the week is it? First day of the week. So the reason the Christians get together on the first day of the week, we do other days of the week, but the reason we definitely want to get together on Sunday is because that's the New Testament pattern. And what did they do? What's the first thing they did when they got together? They broke bread. So the pattern of the New Testament church, all across the Mediterranean world, starting with Jerusalem going all the way out as the gospel spread forth, was they got together on the first day of the week to break bread. Now what do we mean by break bread? They're remembering the Lord. Breaking of bread, the term break bread means they're going through what, in honor to what the Lord asked for at the Last Supper, that they break bread and pass the cup around to remember Jesus Christ in His person and in His work. That's what we're doing on Sunday morning. So this morning when we got together, your meeting starts at 9:30, I believe. Yonkers, the meeting starts at 9:30 as well. York, it doesn't start at 9:30, right? It starts at 9:15. We'll come back to those differences in a second, because those are actually interesting too. But all these chapels got together to remember the Lord following this New Testament pattern. There are plenty of church groups out there that don't do this. Plenty of them don't do this. They don't remember the Lord on a weekly basis. I know a number of groups that will remember the Lord once a quarter, maybe, or once a month. But we don't do that because we're trying to follow the New Testament pattern. They did it this way. We want to do it this way. That's the way to honor the Lord. So, another thing that we see that is part of the early church pattern is that the oversight of the church wasn't a separate class of individuals. It wasn't some fella coming down the aisle in priestly garb, but was what the scripture refers to as elders. So let me show you this. Paul, at the start of his ministry and at the end of his life, he's concerned that there would be elders in the local meeting. And there's a few things that you want to know about these people. And you're going to see them right now. So first thing, let's go to Acts chapter 14, verse 23. This is right near the start of Paul's ministry with Barnabas. They've traveled through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, which is up in Turkey, not the one in Syria, if you know about these things, Cyprus, Perga. You get down to verse 23. Well, let's read for context's sake, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to, this is up at Derbe, this is all in the area of Turkey, by the way, modern day Turkey, made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Again, Antioch, that's up in Turkey. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulation enter the kingdom of God. So they went, so when they had appointed elders in every church, every local assembly, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So right off the bat, you see Paul and Barnabas, early on in their ministry, what are they concerned with? Making sure that each local fellowship had elders. Now we're going to talk about who the elders can be and who they can't be. You see this at the end of his life too. One of the last things that Paul writes in his life, it's not the last letter he writes, but it's near the end of his life, is the letter to Titus. So if you go over to Titus, again, one of these pastoral epistles. So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says one of the reasons why he left Titus in Crete, Titus 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, Titus, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city, in every fellowship, as I commanded you. In other words, make sure each assembly has elders. Now, I'll tell you something that is very much under siege right now in Christendom. You know what that is? You know that the term, the scripture says that elders should be men. Not popular today. We live in a culture that is very much resisting that idea. This principle of male leadership that shows up in the scripture. Shows up from start to finish. Very much resisted in today's culture. When Susie and I drive up in, New York, which is much more, liberalized than say even you all might be out here, it's interesting to pass some of the churches and see the names of the pastors that are on some of these churches, and often they're women. Is that scriptural? And again, we want to follow the New Testament pattern and the things that are explicitly taught by the Lord, taught by the apostles in the scripture. So we'll come back to that. Now, elders, you see, Paul is concerned with there being elders in every fellowship. They're given different titles. There are different titles to elders, but they're all the same thing. You see this in Acts chapter 20. Let's look at Acts chapter 20, 17. By the way, you're going to be at a disadvantage if you don't have your Bible today, so you're going to trust me in reading this stuff, all right? But Acts 20, verse 17. Now, this brings us to another concept that we think is the New Testament pattern that may separate us from the church down the street. Acts 20, verse 17, Paul, he's at Miletus, which is a little bit of ways from Ephesus. He doesn't think he's ever going to see the saints at Ephesus ever again. And he's right. But from Miletus, which is like a port that he can go to, he sends a runner to go get the elders in Ephesus and bring them to him so he can have one last conversation with them, because he doesn't think he's ever going to see them again. So Acts 20, verse 17 says this, "From Miletus, Paul," this is Paul, who's the he there, "sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church," or the assembly. And here's the next thing we want to talk about, which the pattern in the New Testament is always a plurality of leadership from one assembly. So the clear teaching of Scripture is a plurality of leadership. It's not one guy who's the boss. There's a plurality of leadership. And you find that throughout the New Testament. There's always a few that are the elders. There's some rare instances we see out there today where, across the assemblies, where there's only one person that's qualified, but that very much is the exception to the norm. Generally, and certainly the pattern of Scripture is that there would be a plurality of leadership. Now that is brilliant. It's absolutely brilliant. You know why it's brilliant? Because what do you do if there's only one top dog? You know, if there's only one who's in authority and they go off the rails in their doctrine, or they go off the rails in their morality. The plurality of eldership that's implemented by God the Holy Spirit makes it so that the others can address that. It's a great way to stop corruption and abuse and all sorts of other things. And it's scriptural. So you see, he calls for the elders from the one assembly. That is the pattern throughout the New Testament. A plurality of leadership. So some of the terms that are used for elders are elders. We see the term bishop is used in 1 Timothy. By the way, a number of church groups have a bishop so that they're over the elders. We don't see that in Scripture. In fact, I'm going to show you something very different in a little bit. That elders get their authority from someone, that means there's no one that's higher than them. Just bear with me. We'll come back to that. So, 1 Timothy 3, they're referred to as bishops, but again, it's a term interchangeably used with elders. It's not a separate class. Now, if you go to 1 Peter 5, this is Peter writing. "The elders who are among you I exhort. I'm a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers." That's another term that's used for elders, overseers or shepherds. Really the term shepherd there is a verb. The term pastor is really a verb. "But shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock." So there's a couple things I want to point out here. In verse 1 and verse 2, Peter makes the point of saying the elders are from among you. They're from your midst. Now why that's a big deal is much of Christendom for 2,000 years has created a separate clergy class where the leadership of the church is separate from the flock. And we don't think that's scriptural. Peter teaches here that the elders are to come from among you. They're not to be somebody brought in from the outside. They're supposed to be somebody who's from among you. That distinction, or in other words, that lack of distinction, there's no distinction between a separate class of clergy that does all the preaching and the laity or everyday person that's sitting, is a big one. I'm going to read to you something I wrote years ago. Our understanding of the church's hierarchical structure reveals how accurately we grasp the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, let me tell you a little story. You live in Illinois. Which side of the Civil War did Illinois fight on? Did you fight for the North or did you fight for the South here in Illinois? You fought for the North, right? You fought for the Union Army. If we were going back 160 years ago, there'd be recruiting lines. 160 years ago would have been 1862, I think. Yeah, 1862 or 1863 now, right? 160 years ago, you would have been recruiting lines trying to get you young fellows to go fight for the North. And my family is a mess because my mom, they all fought for the South. My mom's side, they all came out of North Carolina and Arkansas, and they fought for the Confederacy. They fought for the 47th Regiment out of North Carolina. My dad's side, they all came out of New York. They were all off the boat from Ireland, and they joined the Union Army. And they fought for the Fighting 69th. In fact, we can trace my mom's side. We can trace my great-great-great-grandfather was on Gettysburg fighting for North Carolina, and my great-great-great-grandfather from my father's side was at Gettysburg fighting for New York. They were trying to kill each other, right? So, now, who won the war? South won the war? North won the war, right? It would not be the United States if the South won the war. North won the war. We know this is documented. It's documented in White House records. It's one of the neatest stories. But as the war was coming to its end, this is just a couple of days before Abraham Lincoln was assassinated by John Wilkes Booth, we know that the North was trying to quickly parole Confederate troops that were imprisoned. One of the Confederate troops, wanted to get a pass to go through the Union lines so he could get over to Virginia. He's imprisoned in Washington, D.C. So he's ragtagged. He's been in prison for a while as a prisoner of war. His clothes are a mess, but he's got a Confederate uniform. He looks dirty, disheveled. He's got a Confederate uniform on, and he decides he's going to walk to the White House and go see the President of the United States, Abraham Lincoln. So there he goes. He goes walking down. He's got the outfit on for the enemy. He goes walking down Pennsylvania Avenue to where the White House is. He decides that he wants to walk up to the main entrance and go in and just have a conversation with the President of the United States. Do you think that's going to happen? So he goes walking down the road. He goes up to the walkway leading to the White House, and there are Union soldiers there. Their job is to protect the President of the United States. They're not going to do a good job a few days later, but they're doing a good job this day. They see this guy who's wearing the uniform of the enemy come walking up the main way towards the White House. What do you think they do to him? They tackle him. They throw him to the ground and say, "Where do you think you're going?" He says, "I want to go see the President of the United States. War's over. I want to go see him." They said, no, it's not going to happen. Get out of here." So kick him out. Well, war's over. He wants to go see him. So he tries a second time. He tries to come in through a different way. The Union soldiers see him. Now, this time they're not really all that happy with him. So they rough him up. They throw him out across the street and they leave him a bit bloodied for the experience. Just then, and history recounts, a little boy comes walking by. He's about 12 years old. And he sees this disheveled mess wearing the uniform of the enemy sitting there, all bloodied and cut up with bruises all over him. He says, "What happened to you?" He says, "I'm trying to go in and see the President of the United States. And these guys beat me up." And he says, little boy says to him, Come with me. So he grabs him by the hand and he walks him across the street. Now the whole time this is going on, the Union Army, the Union soldiers are watching this. He goes up to the main gate of the White House. He walks through the main gate of the White House. The soldiers let him go by. He's got this guy by the hand. He walks up to the main door of the White House. The soldiers are standing there. This little boy goes to open the door with this Confederate soldier with him, opens the door right up. The Union soldiers don't say a word. He goes walking right in past the secretary. The secretary's name is Kennedy, interestingly enough. Secretary stands up and salutes the little boy. He goes right into the Oval Office where the President of the United States is Abraham Lincoln. He opens the door and he says, "Hey, Dad." And Abraham Lincoln looks at his son, and his son's name was Todd Lincoln. By the way, Todd would not live long. Todd had tuberculosis, and he'd be dead as a young boy. But that moment, Todd goes up to his father and says, "This man needs a pass." And the father says, Abraham Lincoln says, "Where do you want to go?" "I want to go to Virginia." Writes the pass to him. What's the big deal about this? That boy could get that fella wearing the wrong uniform, covered in dirt, past all those soldiers because of the relationship he had with the President of the United States, right? The same is true of us. The same is true of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's Son has walked us right past the angels who were ready to tear us to shreds. If you think on the cross of Calvary while Christ was being crucified that those angels weren't champing at the bits to obliterate us, you don't know angels. They love God and they love God's Son, and they would have loved nothing more than to take a command to dispense God's justice on humanity. But they dare not, because God's Son was about the task of redeeming humanity. If you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, oh, what a shame. Now, why is this relevant to a discussion of elders? Because you now have a relationship with God the Father. There's nobody between you and Him, save for God the Son. You have a relationship with God the Son. He's walked you into the Oval Office of the heavenly realm. One of the things that has made it so that I think has caused so much problem in Christendom over the past 2,000 years is our failure to understand that every believer is a priest. Every believer is a priest. It's not a separate class of individuals. So you see this in 1 Peter. If you skip a couple of verses back, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter, writing to the saints, writing to the assembly, to the Christians, he says in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy." The reason why guys like me and your elders here recoil against this idea of there being a separate clergy priesthood is because it's not scriptural, but it's also because it rejects the central truth that you are a priest if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. There is no go-between, save for Jesus Christ. There's nothing you need to go through to have that relationship. So the elders are to be from among us. The elders are to be a class, or not to be a separate class, they're supposed to be from among us. And that's why this chapel and my chapel have that form of leadership. Now let me show you something else. Go to Acts chapter 20. The tradition I came out of, Catholic background, and I'm not picking on the Catholic Church at all, by the way, the Catholics really know how to build buildings. They know how to build buildings. If you want to see some tremendous buildings, look at Catholic churches. They are built like nobody's business. These things will be around 1,000 years from now. I mean, they're just so well built. The Catholic Church, you can make the case that the Catholic Church was used of God to educate the world. I mean, there are Catholic universities all over the place, and there are tremendous universities all over the world. But they're wrong on certain things because they've departed from following the scriptural pattern. One of the clear teachings of Scripture, and I'm going to use a term that you may have never heard before, is the autonomy of the local meeting. You know what I mean by autonomy? So, Oak Ridge Bible Chapel has their breaking of bread at 9:30. They have a breaking of bread every Sunday morning because they see that in the Scripture, and it's the command of the Lord to remember Him. You know, when Craig said that scheduling of the new believers Bible class is not going to be on Wednesday, but it's going to be on Thursday, he didn't check with the Vatican. And I'm being kind of funny here, but this church, this assembly, this local body of believers does not get its authority from some central governing authority. Emmaus Bible College doesn't rule over the assemblies in the United States. CMML, if you know what that is, our missionary organization, doesn't rule over the assemblies in the United States. It's actually the other way around. They serve them, and I can tell you they serve them because I'm on their boards, or was on one of their boards. They serve them. The bosses are the assemblies. They don't answer to some central group somewhere. And the reason for that is because of what we're about to read, and it's Acts chapter 20. So let's look for a second. Paul says to these elders, remember in verse 17, he summoned them to come talk to him. And he starts to tell them all these things, how I've shared with you everything that I could possibly to prepare you. Verse 27, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. By the way, one of the great verses on the deity of Jesus Christ. Acts 20:28 says that God himself shed his blood for us. That's great proof that Jesus Christ is God. Who does Paul say the elders get their authority from in verse 28? Who made them overseers? It's right there. Don't look at me. It's not on my face. It's on verse 28. It says the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. All right, you can probably tell I'm a little bit of a history buff, right? So I like history. I'll give you another crash course in history here. Do you know that if we were to go back 81 years ago, right now, 81 years ago, right now, what's going on in the world? What year is 81 years ago? See, somebody said they don't like math, Kim. Should I like math? Well, you get a lot of math today. So what is the math 81 years ago was what year? All right, you guys are terrible. It's 1942. I hope I'm right about that. That'd be embarrassing if I said terrible wrong. 1942, January of 1942. What's going on in the world? World War II. Okay, what happened a month ago? 1941, December 1941, that kind of dragged us into the war. Pearl Harbor was bombed, right? Pearl Harbor, who attacked who? When we were attacked on December 7th, 1941, who attacked us? Japan, the Empire of Japan, right? Japan, a tough nation in 1941? They're very tough. They're still tough? They have a very good Navy. Well, that's a subject for another time. January of 1942, in the Pacific, who's winning the war, the U.S. or Japan? Japan is kicking the daylights out of the U.S. We're losing every single battle. We're going to lose every single battle from December of 41 till June of 42. Every single battle the United States goes up against Japan, we lose. Something happens in 1942 that changes all of it, though. The United States has had an intelligence breakthrough where they know that the Japanese are going to send 6 aircraft carriers, 4 towards a little island called Midway, 2 towards the Aleutians in Alaska, and they're going to attack Midway because they want to springboard and use that to attack eventually the west coast of the United States, try to sue the U.S. for peace, make the U.S. come to get on its knees and surrender. We break their code and we realize they're getting ready to attack Midway. Now, Japanese, think about this. They got 200 warships. They got 6 aircraft carriers. They got the best flight officers in the world, the best fighter planes in the world, Japanese Zeros. This country is is fit to bear. They're winning everywhere. And yet we've had an intelligence breakthrough that says they're going to attack on June 4th, 1942 at the island of Midway. So the commander of the Pacific Fleet is a guy named Admiral Nimitz, Chester Nimitz, a believer, by the way. He's got three little rinky-dink aircraft carriers, one of which was almost blown out of the sea at Coral Sea a month and a half earlier. And he's got some support ships, some destroyers, a couple of cruisers. He has no battleships. They're all gone after Pearl Harbor. He's lost a lot of his flight crew. But he decides to do something. He decides he's going to take his best ships and he's going to park them north of Midway. And when the Japanese start to attack the island of Midway, he's going to attack their aircraft carriers while their planes are off fighting at Midway. That's a lot more complicated than that. His advisors say, you're going to gamble the entire war on this intelligence information. You're going to put the only three carriers we have left in the whole world. You're going to gamble this against these six aircraft carriers, four of which are going to be right there, the best pilots in the world. If you lose this battle, we're going to lose this war. Don't you think you ought to check with someone? You know what he says to them? No. Why didn't he check with anyone? Because five months earlier, the President of the United States, the highest authority that the U.S. has, says to Chester Nimitz, you're the commander of the Pacific Fleet. You decide how to fight the war. Just make sure you win. He doesn't have to check with anyone because his authority came from the President of the United States, so he never checks. What happened on June 4th, 1942? They bushwhacked the Japanese. They sank every one of their carriers that was around Midway. They killed most of the flight crews that had fought at Pearl Harbor 7 months earlier. He didn't check with anyone because his authority was from the highest authority, which brings me back to elders. Who gives them their authority in verse 28? The Holy Spirit. The reason this chapel doesn't answer to the Vatican or to Yonkers or to North York is because the authority of the elders comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, you talk to these fellows who are your elders here, you understand that we do something a little bit different in the New Testament than the rest of the world does. Because their job is not to lord over the flock. Their job is to serve the flock. It follows Christ's pattern. And they have to answer to him as to how they do that. They must be in keeping with the scripture. They must follow the scripture. But their job, first and foremost, is to serve the flock. Peter screams at the elders, don't you dare laud anything over them. And that's why our elders are generally the humblest of guys. Now, let me show you this. I'm down to 5 minutes. See if I go into this next topic or not. Let's go to Acts chapter 20, 28-31. We were just there. So therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years it had not ceased to warn everyone night and day with tears. One of the most difficult things that elders have to do is they got to guard the flock. They got to watch the flock and make sure that bad doctrine or bad morality doesn't creep in. It's a terrible burden that they have to carry as they love the flock and serve the flock. At some point, I'm sure it's happened and it will happen, somebody is going to come in here that has bad doctrine. They'll have some crazy idea that's not scriptural. And the elders will have to deal with it. Here's the thing, though. You understand that the elders over the flock, it's not their chapel any more than it's your chapel. It's your chapel. So in a sense, you ought to be guarding the flock, too. You ought to be talking to the young ones in the faith when they think that immorality is okay and saying it's not. When they hear that some crazy idea is out there that, oh, this is true too. No, it's not. We all ought to be about the task of guarding the flock because it's our flock. So let me finish one last story since I've got 2 minutes here. I think this idea of the local fellowship is one of the most wonderful things that you get the privilege. I don't know how many of you there are in this room, 50 or so. You know, I've been to assemblies. There's an assembly that Susie's brother was in for years until he got married and the Lord moved him in a different direction. But it was Oxford. Oxford had maybe 8 people in the fellowship. And they just kept meeting faithfully unto the Lord, and it's grown a little bit bigger. But you realize the privilege that it is to be part of the local assembly. You get these older saints in the faith, whether they're older than you in age or not, I don't know. But older saints in the faith that will pour themselves into you because they love you, because they know that God loves you, and that's their burden that he's put on their heart. Other groups don't do it like this. This idea of discipling younger ones in the faith. Some do it, but most don't. You know, you get to be part of this thing where, you know, we were talking before about iron sharpening iron, where you get to share your thoughts of the Lord and they share their thoughts with you, and you're like-minded in your love of the Lord and care for the flock. It's a precious, precious thing, the local assembly. You know how precious it is? I'll give you 2 reasons why I know it's precious. One is this entire book, at least the New Testament, is written to little assemblies. They're love letters to little assemblies. When Paul is writing the book of Colossians, what do you think he's writing to the city of Colossae? He's writing that little fellowship that's in Colossae. Best evidence, by the way, would suggest, I don't know if I've shared this much, the best evidence would suggest that Colossae was never more than 50 people. Little fellowship. Ephesus is a little bit bigger. Philippi? Philippi's filled with Roman war combat veterans. They all got saved. They're little assemblies. The New Testament is a series of love letters to little local fellowships. And that's what you're in right now. That's the first reason why I know it's such a privilege to be part of the assembly. The second reason is because this is the way God has chosen to take care of his son's bride till he sends her to come fetch her. Local assembly. So, finish with the story. I know some of you. I don't know all of you. Some of you I've never had a conversation with. But I'm going to tell you a story that happened just a few weeks ago in Washington. I'm a hiker. I like to go hiking. And there's a buddy of mine, a guy who's the best man at my wedding. His name is Chris Jason. Chris Jason owns, he has a medical clinic, and he's a terrific guy. Chris is a great guy. We were hiking up Half Dome once. If you know where Half Dome is, out in Yosemite. And we're pretty experienced hikers, but somehow we fouled up our water. We didn't have enough water. We're hiking up this thing. And we get to the top of this thing, and I'm like, I'm out of water. And he's like, I'm out of water too. And actually, we had 6 or 7 younger guys with us, and we had water, but our water went to them. And I remember as we're coming down the mountain, you know, young guys like these guys back here, they're like gazelles, right? They go racing ahead of us. And Chris and I are these stodgy old guys walking up behind them. And at a certain point, we are just so famished. And we don't take the water that we just gave to the kids, to the younger men. I said to Chris, I am just dying for water. You know what he did? An apple in his backpack. One apple. So he takes the apple out. This has nothing to do with our story, but he takes the apple out and gives me his apple. Last apple he had between some apples got lots of water in it, right? So what do you think I did? I took it. I ate that apple. I ate the core. I was so hungry, so thirsty. We love to hike. Try to hike all the highest mountains in the lower 48 states. A couple we've tried, we got turned back because the weather got foul on us or whatever. But this fellow was trying to do this up in Washington. He had 3 boys. And before they went to hike up, and it's not a good time of year to go hiking. You don't want to be in the summer. You don't want to be hiking in the middle of winter. It's not the best of things. But anyway, they got their canoe out, and they brought a canoe in, a big canoe, and they were going to camp before they tried to ascend the summit of one of these mountains. And they dragged this big canoe in, a major canoe, and he's got 3 boys, and they jump into this canoe, and they're going to go out on the lake, kind of enjoy, and they're going to do some fishing out in the lake with this one big canoe. And as they're getting in the canoe, he's got a, I think it's a 16-year-old, a 14-year-old, and a 10-year-old. And he says to the kids, let's get the canoe out. And the 10-year-old says, should we put our life jackets on? And the 10-year-old starts to put his life vest on. And for some reason we don't really know, the father and the other two boys never put their life vest on. So they go rowing out to the middle of this lake. And Washington has strange things going on. We talk about, there's places in the U.S. where there's really weird weather patterns, where out of nowhere freak storms come up. If you've ever been to Mount Washington in New Hampshire, it is the strangest thing. I've been hiking up Mount Washington. When I started hiking, it was 75 degrees. And by the end of the hike, it was 20. I mean, it's just weird things go on. And this is one of those places out in the state of Washington. As they're hiking, as they're out in the water, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a weird squall comes up. And it was like 80-mile-an-hour winds came out of nowhere and started causing a commotion on this lake. And you know what happened to the boat, right? The boat got turned. I mean, canoes are easy to flip. 10 hours later, this 10-year-old boy drags himself out to the road. And I don't recall the story, whether a state trooper came by or somebody came by and then called the state troopers. He was the only one wearing a life vest. The father and the other two boys died. And the story I want to leave you with is just this. You still have to put the life vest on, right? See, the scripture says there's a squall coming. There's a judgment coming. The only way to be spared that judgment is coming is you have to be covered in the blood of the Lamb. So let's call the blood of the Lamb the life vest. You gotta put it on. You gotta put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, scripture promises this, that your sins will separate you for all of eternity from God. I don't care your background, I don't care what your life has been. This is the truism of humanity. The soul that sins shall die. And death in scripture, Isaiah 59, is eternal separation from God. Everything that's good in life comes from God. Joy, happiness, feeling great about yourself, all those things ultimately come from God. That's what scripture says. All good things come down from the Father of lights. So imagine what it will mean to be separated from God for all of eternity. There will never, ever, ever be anything good in your existence ever again. That's why, while the soul that sinneth that dies, with the shedding of blood, there is the remission of sins. I'm changing the verse a little bit. And that blood has to be Jesus Christ. You must put your trust in Jesus Christ, or you will be separated from him for all of eternity. And it's not Rob Sullivan's opinion, it's the scripture's opinion. And the scripture is always right. So, if you've not put your trust in Christ, come see me, or my wife if you're a girl, and we'd like to talk to you. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. We've gone a little bit late, but hope you have a love for your local assembly here. It's worth loving. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the local assembly. And Father, we'll pick more of these things up next week. We still have to answer questions about why we don't have female pastors, why we don't have all these other things related to the local fellowships. We just thank you, Father, that you have blessed us with bringing the local assembly into our lives so that we get to come here and meet in accordance with what the New Testament pattern is. Lift these things up, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.